Good to be back with you. I'll be reading to us from Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And while those of you who have a Bible are turning there, I did want to mention we have a lot of activities this afternoon. Some of you want to do a lot of things that happen at the same time. And so just as a favor, I wanted to let you know if you have other things you want to do instead of the cornhole tournament, go ahead and do that, because I do plan on winning that contest easily. And so, parents, for your children, I'm no respecter of persons, so there are other things that you may want to direct them to. Also, let me just mention my plan for our talks this week. So today I really want to focus on Moses and our talk today. We're going to look at his office as mediator, which will be a bit more comprehensive, going through various parts of the book of Exodus. Tonight, I want to zoom in a bit on his early life in chapters 2 and following. And then tomorrow, we will look at knowing the Lord through the signs and wonders, the plagues, the actual deliverance out of Egypt. And then the evening, knowing the Lord through the Passover. And then Friday we'll look at the Sinai Covenant and that whole section, the relationship between the Lord and Israel in Exodus 19 through 24. In the evening we'll look at the Golden Calf episode, but more than that, Moses' mediation and the Lord's revelation of himself, which in many ways is the peak of the book of Exodus. And then Saturday for our last talk we'll look at the tabernacle, the dwelling of God, and some of the symbolism and theology involved with it that I hope will be helpful for us. All right, so now I'll read to us from Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And a man of the house of Levi went and took his wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the waters." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we give you thanks that we can be together as your people and under your word. We pray for the presence and the ministry of your Holy Spirit within our hearts, that this word would be profitable, would be laid deep within our hearts, that we might not sin against you, but beyond that, that it would produce the fruit of good works that bring glory to your name. And so we pray for your blessing on us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In Jewish lore, when Moses was born, it is said that he filled the house with light. And like a lot of these strange rabbinical sayings, you know, at first you're thinking, where did that come from? But you meditate on it a little bit and you start to see, not that it was to be taken literally, but you begin to see what the message was by these statements. And one of the clues to that specific rabbinical saying is in the language of what I just read here in chapter 2, verse 2. We read that when she saw that he was a beautiful child, the Hebrew is when she saw that he was good, tov. And the wording, the vocabulary, the syntax is remarkably similar to Genesis 1:3. God saw the light that it was good. So there's that connection, and then you get the whole theology of salvation as a new creation. Isaiah is a great example for this, where God shines his light into darkness to bring salvation to his people. But then you reflect further on Moses' life, and we may look a little bit at this this evening, where Moses' face radiates with light because he's in the presence of God in Exodus chapter 34. In fact, the people are filled with fear because he's radiating the glory of God from his face. He actually has to put a veil over his face. So there's that aspect where maybe they're thinking of what he would become. But then the way the book of Exodus closes, and through the mediation of Moses, we see that the lights are turned on, as it were, in the house of God, filled with the glory of God. And so in all these ways, that statement is meant to remind us something of the significance of what God accomplished in Israel through the ministry of Moses, and particularly in his role as mediator. And so today I want to look at Moses the mediator in three specific categories. Moses as the forerunner of the Exodus out of Egypt. Moses as the one who mediates the Sinai covenant. And then Moses who intercedes for Israel. Not only is he used to mediate the covenant to establish this relationship between God and Israel, but he is also, as mediator, the one who maintains that relationship by his intercessory prayers. And so tonight I'll come back to his birth narrative for a little bit, but what I want to bring out of chapter 2 in general and leading into chapter 3 without reading it all is the pattern of Moses' early life. So we see here in the first 10 verses that he is delivered through waters. Now in narrative time, 80 years pass by, but in narrative time it's just a smattering of verses, and suddenly Moses finds himself outside of Egypt in the wilderness, living in Midian for a time. And chapter 3, verse 1 opens, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And God appears to him in this fiery theophany. And next thing we know, Moses is taking off his sandals and bowing before the majesty and the holiness of God. So narrative time, within basically one chapter, we have Moses going through the waters. He's delivered through waters of death, and he's brought to the mountain of God to worship the Lord. And that should bring out some echoes for us of Israel's later experience. In fact, you know, if I was on the ball and had PowerPoints presented, I'm still waiting for that TA. You know, once you find, like, Andy Wan, the perfect student, he graduates and you don't have any help. But if we had that, I could bring out more specific details. There's a lot of terms in the Hebrew that also would come out in the English connecting Moses' deliverance through the waters here in chapter 2, and then Israel's deliverance through the waters in chapter 14. Words like reeds, the bank of the river. There are other similarities. Moses' sister Miriam, we saw her here standing to see the Lord's deliverance. That language is used similarly in Exodus 14 to stand and wait for the salvation of the Lord. And also Miriam is there as well, and she leads the women in singing afterward. And so once you see that there's a parallel between Moses' life and Israel's later life, you can meditate upon it and think of further parallels. For example, the plundering of the Egyptians. Is there anything like that here in the birth narrative? Many have seen that there is. And the very fact that Moses' mother gets paid from the wealth of Pharaoh's own household to nurse her own baby. The other thing that we find is Moses spends 40 years in the wilderness. So he's 80 years old before God sends him back, and lo and behold, Israel, due to their own sin, will end up 40 years in the wilderness. So all sorts of parallels and correspondences, and this is what I mean by saying that as mediator, Moses is the forerunner of Israel's exodus out of Egypt. This is probably what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 10:2 when he says that the Israelites were baptized into Moses. What does that mean? I don't think we're to import the whole doctrine of union with Christ between Israel and Moses, but Paul is affirming that there was this vital connection between the mediator and the people through this mediator that God delivers. So Moses' life is paralleled by Israel's later experience. And in that way, we can say he's the forerunner. Before God used him to lead his people through this great deliverance as their shepherd, he had to undergo the experience himself as a helpless lamb. As we see here in Exodus 2, 1 through 10, he's delivered by the sovereign workings of God. Then he's brought to the mountain of God. He needs to come to Mount Sinai first and have an encounter with God, then be sent by God to bring God's people through the very same path that he has followed in his own life. And so when we reflect on this office of being the mediator and so the forerunner of the salvation of God's people, yes, we can't help but think of the Lord Jesus Christ and his role as our mediator. The book of Hebrews especially puts forth Jesus in his glory as mediator and particularly as forerunner. He has gone before us. So Jesus, through the incarnation, enters into our world. He dies, as we'll see later on this week, a Passover death. He experiences this exodus out of the grave. And now God uses him to lead us through the trail that he himself has opened up for his people. And this is an aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ as mediator we don't often pay much attention to. We think of him as our substitute. He is that, our sacrificial substitute, our priest who makes a sacrifice for us. But union with Christ and Christ as the forerunner of our salvation is what really emphasizes the need for us to follow Christ. The only way of salvation is the way that he has opened up through his own experience, through his own death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to God. That is the new Exodus. And the author of Hebrews is at pains to show the people of God that this is the one way of salvation, that he is the forerunner, and we must follow him in this great salvation. So by union with Christ, being baptized into Christ, we die with him to our sins. We die with him to this world. We're buried with him. We're raised up into newness of life. And we look to him at the right hand of God. That is our destiny. Paul will even say we're seated with him in the heavenly places. And so the author of Hebrews calls on God's people. Rather than shirking away from the suffering that must inevitably come in this world, that will come to God's people, the persecution that comes, the ridicule, the marginalization. Says, no, this is part of being conformed to Christ. He did it on your behalf, yes, but he also did it for you to join him. And so we have that great call in Hebrews 12 that I give to you as well, where the author calls God's people to lay aside all the sin and weight that so easily entangles us and to run the race before us, looking to him, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him. Now think of this verse as Jesus, our forerunner, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the majesty of God. That's the new Exodus. And the author of Hebrews is saying that as God's people, we must follow him on that same path of salvation. So union with Christ, Jesus Christ as our forerunner. When we have troubles in this life, we think that we're going to drop out of the race or we're too hindered by the weight of sin. Jesus is our great high priest. And again, this is like the great message of the book of Hebrews. You have such a high priest, sympathetic. God has given you the perfect mediator. He has endured. He has persevered. He has blazed this trail. So any problems you have along the way, anytime you get lost, you look to Jesus. He knows the way. He has opened up that way He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. He knows that we're but dust. He's sympathetic. And so we have great need as the people of God to learn to look to Christ for all the help that we need in this great salvation that we're a part of. Looking to Jesus as our forerunner. He's the head of the church. What is true of him by union with Christ is true of us and will be true of us. And that's the great news, is Jesus is already there. With our humanity before the blessed face of God, the beatific vision. And we are united to him and we are following the same path. And this is why Paul, whenever he's persecuted or the church is persecuted, he says, actually, if you just use a little bit of logic, this is a great cause for rejoicing. Because if you suffer with Christ, you will be glorified with Christ. You are following in the footsteps of your forerunner. So we need to think of Jesus not only in terms of justification, though that is a glorious doctrine, but also in terms of him being our forerunner and the call to follow him. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And it's a trail that, yes, goes down, but inevitably it's a great ascension to the face of God. It is the only path of eternal life. Jesus Christ is our forerunner. I want to not only consider Moses, our mediator, as forerunner and pioneer, but also Moses as the mediator of the Sinai covenant. Through Moses alone, apart from Moses in the story of the Exodus, Israel could have no relationship with God. But through Moses, through his work of mediation, God and Israel enter into this marriage-like covenant relationship at Mount Sinai. And that takes us to chapters 19 through 24. I'll touch on some aspects of that in a moment. But it's good to picture, and this again, it would have been great for me to work up a PowerPoint, I apologize, but I think it's easy to visualize. The best symbol of Israel's relationship with God and the need for mediation is to picture the very scene described for us in Exodus 19, the opening verses. We read, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And these next two phrases. So Israel camped there before the mountain and Moses went up to God. And really the Hebrew would better be translated, but Moses. So there's a contrast. Israel camped there before the mountain, but Moses ascended to God. And so picture Mount Sinai in the midst of a wilderness, and then the advent of the Lord with all of his fiery majesty and the thunder of the storm clouds at the summit of Mount Sinai, and then the people of Israel gathered at the base of the mountain. And that's the perfect image for encapsulating, for grasping the nature of the relationship between God and his people and the need for a mediator. God is holy. As soon as he touches down on the summit of the mountain, you know, some of the language, it's almost like it's volcanic. He is so holy, the mountain itself becomes holy, and Israel is told, if you even touch the mountain, you will die. Israel is at the base of the mountain, and there's this chasm that is pictured by the mountain between God and Israel. God cannot descend to Israel lest he consume them, and Israel cannot ascend to God lest he consume them. And so how do we bridge this gap between God and creatures? Creatures made from dust, creatures that are sinful. We need a mediator. And this is where Moses, as mediator, steps in. We see him throughout these chapters ascending and descending. It's dizzying. I did some of my dissertation work on these chapters, and it's the biggest sort of scholarly conundrum is, where is Moses? He's down. Well, I thought he already went down. Now he's up, and why is he going up again? And it's hard to track, but that's part of the point, is Moses has to constantly go up and down, and he'll go up. God says, go down there and tell them not to come near Moses. I already told him that. Go down and tell them again. And keeping up with Moses is a feat in itself. whenever Moses ascends, he is representing Israel to God. Whenever he descends, he's representing God to Israel. And it's that simple. Moses himself is just the means of communication. He's the messenger. So God says, we'll look at when we get to the Sinai covenant, today's Wednesday, on Friday, God says, you know, tell Israel, you know, look at how I've brought you to myself on eagle's wings, and you will be my treasured possession if you enter into covenant with me and heed my words. And Moses goes down and tells Israel, and they say, well, tell God, yes, everything you say we will do. And Moses goes up and delivers that message. He is brokering a relationship between the holy Lord of glory and Israel. The mountain is unapproachable. You need a mediator, and Moses is the one who mediates this relationship. So let me just give you some examples. Another interesting thing when I was doing dissertation work on this that was a fascinating feature of the text is that not only is Moses alone the one who ascends, but even when other people like the elders of Israel in chapter 24 ascend, in the Hebrew, it's always third masculine singular, he ascended. You never get they ascended the mountain. It's clear, just like the animals that enter the ark, it says they come to Noah into the ark. Those who ascend with Moses. But even there, only Moses ascends to the very summit. In Exodus 24, we have, you know, Aaron and some of the elders were sent to the midpoint after they've entered into covenant. But Moses alone throughout these chapters is the ascender. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, cleans all of that up. And it's, well, it's three people. We got to, you know, say they all ascended. But no, the Hebrew is adamant. Moses alone is able to ascend to God, and this is part of his office. So let me just give you a few examples of that. In chapter 19, we already read verse 3, Moses ascended up to God, but then down to verse 12, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you all do not ascend up the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. And then in chapter 24, 19 and 24 are bookends, or many parallels. They basically hedge in the boundaries of the Sinai covenant. But we read in the opening verses of chapter 24, and I'm sort of rephrasing the translation to make it more literal. Now he, the Lord, said to Moses, ascend up to the Lord. And that's, again, in this case, it's second masculine singular. You alone, Moses, ascend to the Lord. You and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord. They shall not come near, nor shall the people ascend with him. And so Moses' role as mediator between God and Israel is especially prominent in these chapters, where it's utterly clear the people cannot approach God. God, in a sense, cannot approach the people for their own well-being. And as I said, whenever Moses ascends, in his office of mediator, he's representing the people sympathetically to God. Whenever he descends, he's representing God and the will of God to the people. And this function, by the way, will be replicated by the high priest in the tabernacle. So, Lord willing, on Saturday, we'll talk about one of the aspects of the tabernacle. It's an architectural mountain of God. It's got the threefold structure that mirrors the threefold structure of the mountain. So the high priest alone will go into the Holy of Holies, etc. But to understand a lot of the rituals, when the high priest goes westward into the tabernacle, he is not only ascending, but he's representing the people to God. He brings the blood of atonement. Whenever he descends, as it were, he leaves the tabernacle. For example, when he goes and then blesses the people, he's representing God to the people. And so the high priest, in one sense, takes over after Moses that aspect of mediation, which is why the book of Hebrews keeps putting Jesus forth as our exalted high priest. Now, in terms of representing the people to God, there's a beautiful passage that is worth looking at in chapter 24, verses 15 through 18. And so he is ascending the mountain, and think of just the language here that, I'm going to poison the well by telling you to think of Adam and creation language here, how he represents humanity and specifically Israel to God. So in chapter 24, verses 15 and following, then Moses ascended into the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud. He ascended into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Here you got Moses, sort of like primal man. He's there at the mountain of God, waits 6 days on the seventh day, the Sabbath day in the Old Covenant, the time to have fellowship and communion with God. God gives him that call to worship, come into my presence. And Moses enters the fiery glory of God. We find out in Deuteronomy that for 40 days he didn't even need food or drink because God's own presence sustained him. This is representing man to God. So just an exegetical tidbit. In Exodus 19, Moses descends 7 times. In Exodus 24... Moses ascends 7 times. So 19, he descends 7 times. In Exodus 24, he ascends 7 times. And so, in practical terms, like if I were preaching through Exodus, that lets me know that in Exodus 19, I'm specifically emphasizing, as the text is doing, how Moses, in his great office as mediator, represents God to the people. And that, as we'll see, is one aspect that gives us a bridge to Christ. Christ represents God to his people. But then in chapter 24, with the sevenfold ascent of Moses into the presence of God, this is Moses in the glory of his office representing Israel, God's people, to God. And that's a similar bridge to Christ, but this time emphasizing how Christ has our humanity and represents us to God. And so, yes, Moses' role as mediator points us to the glories of the Son of God, the great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and again, through the glory of his incarnation. I mean, he is truly God, truly man. One person, two natures. I mean, just think about that. We need a mediator. My friends, you need a mediator with God. He is transcendent. He's holy. He's glorious. Even the unfallen angels cover their faces before his presence. And we need a mediator with God. Who better to be your mediator than the Lord Jesus Christ, who's truly God and truly man? I think some of the work that we need to do in evangelism is just establishing that simple point that we need a mediator. You talk to people on the streets and so many just think, well, when I die, God will understand. God knows my heart. He knows I wasn't terrible. I could have been worse. I tried. I did some good things. They don't understand this view of God that we see in Exodus 19 through 24. These are the people of God, loved by God, have the promises of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb at Passover, and yet if they even draw near, they will be consumed. God is a consuming fire, Moses says in Deuteronomy, and the author of Hebrews repeats that in Hebrews 12. He hasn't changed. People need a mediator between God and themselves. And who better than the Lord Jesus Christ? As truly God, who can represent God and the will of God better to us than the Lord Jesus Christ? Every religion has some false means, and especially the perversions of Christianity like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness. We need, if we want clarity and our eternal souls are at stake, we need to know that the one with whom we are dealing with is representing fully and clearly God and the will of God. And Jesus is God the Son. He has come to exegete God, to reveal God. John chapter 1 tells us, remarking about Moses, we'll come to this text later on this week, no man has seen God at any time. No one has seen his face. That idiom is used of Moses, but it's an idiom meaning that God had a relationship of friends with Moses, that he spoke to Moses clearly and plainly, not like with visions and dreams like he spoke with the other prophets. But in Exodus 33 and 34, we'll see that God tells Moses, you cannot see my face. And yet Moses faithfully delivered the will and the attributes of God. But what John is telling us with the incarnation of the eternal Son of God is that even Moses didn't see the face of God. Jesus comes from the very bosom of the Father. His will and the Father's will are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What better representation, what better presentation of God than God the Son? And then in terms of representing humanity to God, who better to represent our case, our weaknesses, our needs, than the Lord Jesus Christ, who's truly man, who entered into our plight through the incarnation, took on our flesh, our humanity. He suffered in every way, was tempted in every way, and yet faithful, without sin. He knows that we are but dust. He's a sympathetic high priest. And so the incarnation itself flows out of this role of Moses as mediator of the covenant between God and his people, because it points us to the glories of the incarnation and the wonders of the greatest mediator we could ever hope for. He's truly God, and he's not just truly human, but he's the perfect human. He's the righteous human. And the same idea of the verbs of descent and ascent actually apply to Jesus as well. You'll find this most prominently in the Gospel of John, that uses those verbs. Jesus is always teaching how he descended out of heaven and how he'll return by ascending back to heaven. Well, if you look at the Gospel of John and also the book of Hebrews, we see that what Jesus descends, it's precisely, as the opening chapter of John tells us, to reveal God to man. And that's why he is saying he's come to do his Father's work. And again, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But when Jesus ascends, it is specifically for his ministry as mediator, representing the people of God to God. And this is something that the author of Hebrews says plainly. And he says, this is our whole point. We have such a high priest before the throne of God who ever lives to intercede for us. He is ministering in such a way as to bring us before God so that we can continue to have all the abundant benefits of knowing God, his grace, his long-suffering kindness, his mercies. And so this idea of intercession brings us to the third and final point, Moses as the intercessor for Israel. So he is the forerunner of Israel's exodus. He is the mediator of the covenant relationship between God and Israel at Mount Sinai. And then thirdly, Moses as intercessor for Israel. And the way to think of intercession and prayer on the part of the mediator is this is how the covenant relationship is maintained. So as mediator, he is used to establish the relationship between God and Israel. But as mediator, particularly in his role as interceder, he maintains that relationship. And so what you'll find throughout the Pentateuch is whenever Israel blows it big, and they do that quite often, Moses steps in and intercedes with God on behalf of Israel to reestablish that relationship, to maintain the relationship. And the best example in the book of Exodus is, of course, Exodus 32. I'll read to us a bit from there. Again, we're going to come back to Exodus 32 Friday night, so I won't go in deeply into this text. But if you remember the context, God had just given the instructions for the tabernacle, which means he's giving Israel himself. That's the great benefit of a relationship with God, is God himself. And Israel, at the very foot of the mountain, break the Ten Commandments, literalistically reversing what God said not to do. They make themselves a molded image. They're led by the future high priest, Aaron, the brother of Moses, and they commit apostasy, and God is filled with wrath and ready to destroy them. So reading from Exodus 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as For this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now coming down to verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people indeed. It is a stiff-necked people. Therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. I'll make of you a great nation. They've just entered into this covenant. They've made vows to each other and God is ready utterly to destroy them. Well, Moses begins to plead with the Lord. Verse 11, Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath, relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I've spoken of I give to your descendants. They shall inherit it forever. Now remember that for tonight's talk, that Moses calls upon God to remember his covenant with the patriarchs. But here we see Moses interceding, using all sorts of arguments with God. This isn't going to promote your glory among the Egyptians. It's not going to promote your glory among other people, that it will look like you are not fulfilling the promises that you made to the patriarch. But interceding is more than just prayer. And what I mean by that, it involves the entire soul. And the great way to see what I'm getting at is jumping down to verse 30 of chapter 32. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, so now I will ascend to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Intercession is self-sacrifice. When we intercede for our loved ones, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, it's like we're pouring out our souls before God. What a mediator. God had already offered Moses, I can wipe them out and begin a new nation through you, Moses. And we know that God sovereignly, in a sense, that's a test of Moses, but it's an invitation for Moses to begin interceding. It's this little dance that the Lord and Moses have together throughout the Pentateuch. And Moses, what a selfless mediator. His job is thankless. There's a variety of times they're ready to stone him and put him to death, raise up a new leader, go back to Egypt. God did such a work in the life of Moses that he is willing to forsake his own life, and he even says on behalf of the stiff-necked people that don't even follow Moses' leadership, much less the Lord, he says, if you won't forgive them, blot me out of your book. That's what it means to intercede, where the whole heart is involved in prayers to God, like the Puritans would say, pray until you pray. And this is what we find. This is the great work of a mediator. Again, we know that he was a sinful man. He wasn't a perfect man. Nevertheless, what grace of God in his life. If Israel didn't have this kind of a godly, sanctified man, they would have been consumed so long ago. A man willing to say, put all the promises of God before the face of God and also say, you love me, but if you're not going to forgive them, just blot me out of your book. This is the kind of intercession that the Lord solicits from him. And again, it's but a distant shadow. It's a faint hint of our great mediator and his intercessory work, the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only says, if you will not forgive them, blot me out, but actually interposes himself and embraces the cross and tells God, for the sake of their salvation, in order to forgive them and knowing that your just wrath must be satisfied, pour out all of your wrath, all the judgment that these people deserve, pour it out on me so that they can be cleansed, forgiven, and have eternal life. And we know that this is part of God's plan. And, you know, as I said last night, the whole machinations of the Exodus and God's wisdom are to teach us something of the glorious work of Christ. And this is one area that I do find we don't hear enough about. How often do we praise Jesus for this ongoing ministry of intercessory prayer? You know, it's the very book, Hebrews, that I keep talking about that is at pains to say the sacrifice is once and for all. It's accomplished. Jesus has sat down. But that same book doesn't just say, you know, now it's done and, you know, it's only justification and we just coast to the rest of it. No, life is so hard that Jesus now begins his ministry in earnest. And the author of Hebrews puts great weight on this ongoing ministry of Christ, such that if you abandon Christ, you will be lost forever. How desperately we need to realize our desperate need for the Lord Jesus Christ's ongoing ministry. How often do we plead with him to keep us faithful, to send us his Spirit, that we would resist sin the way he resists sin? How often do we praise God for the ongoing priestly intercessory ministry of Jesus? Because if we take the model of Moses' life as any indication, then Israel would never have seen an acre of the promised land apart from God giving them this gift of a mediator, not only who brings them out of Egypt, but who continues interceding that God would continually forgive them. And Jesus does this for us. Now, it's all based on his sacrifice. That's part of his intercession, is Jesus can put before the face of God not simply his promises, but his sacrifice. And demand, as it were, we know that the will of the Son and the Father are one, but he can put his own sacrifice before God and say they must be forgiven. He intercedes, granting us all the benefits that the children of God can have in our adoption. This is where the confidence we have as believers, according to the book of Hebrews, we have this high priest who is able to save to the uttermost. Why? Not just because he was the spotless Lamb of God sacrificed for us, but because he ever lives to intercede for us. And Paul makes a similar remark in Romans 9. How can we be lost? The one who died for us is our judge, and he ever lives to intercede for us powerfully. And so this, maybe for some of us, is a new view into the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his heavenly glory as our exalted high priest. Praise him for that work and learn to depend upon that work by joining your prayers to his. This is why when the church is at prayer, we are in a sense the most like the Son of God in this act of interceding for our persecuted brothers and sisters, interceding for rulers and governors, interceding for a world. This is part of the vocation of Israel we'll look at. That again, Moses' forerunner encompasses in himself. Now the nation of Israel is called to be a priestly kingdom, to intercede between God and the nations, and this is the call of the church today. Well, let me just mention briefly that when we see Moses in these offices, it helps us to unravel some difficult passages. There's a few that I have in mind. For the sake of time, I'll just mention one. In Exodus 4, we have this strange passage, just a few verses, where Moses is with his family journeying back to Egypt in response to God's call, and suddenly we read that God is about to kill Moses, and his wife Zipporah circumcises their firstborn son, Gershom, and refers to Moses as a bridegroom of blood, and God spares Moses, or perhaps his son. The Hebrew's enigmatic. The pronouns are used, but not names. And, you know, what do we do with that passage? Well, when we think about Moses' forerunner, that I think is, at the very least, without answering all the questions, is gives us one way of looking at this passage. Tonight I'll give you another very important facet of it. But Israel will later experience the death threat of God. And they will have to perform this ceremony involving blood in order to be protected from death. And in order to participate in that ceremony, all the males will need to be circumcised. We might say that in some way, as forerunner, Moses experienced something of a Passover deliverance. Moses was able to be in earnest when he called on God's people, do what the Lord says in this ritual when you face the threat of God, because God means it. And in fact, a few verses before that section in chapter 4, we have God telling Moses, tell Pharaoh that Israel is my son, my firstborn son. If you don't release him, I'll kill your son. So we already have Passover being foreshadowed, and then immediately follows this enigmatic passage. And so that doesn't solve everything, but it at least lets us know that Moses is forerunner. It gives us a handle on it. He's experiencing something of the Passover deliverance before God's people are. So Moses is mediator's forerunner of the Exodus of Israel. He's mediator as the one who mediates the covenant between God and Israel. He's mediator as the one who intercedes on behalf of Israel to maintain that relationship. And as I hope we've seen, these point us to all of these same facets of the glories of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His office as mediator. It's another way of being reminded that Jesus is our all-sufficient Savior, as our prophet and our priest and our king. And so especially for the children among us, I'll commend to you the joy of your life now and as you grow up is getting to know Jesus. How do you get to know Jesus? Well, the great thing is your parents take you to church, listening as your pastor preaches about Jesus Christ, praying with the church, also reading the Bible on your own. And when you find yourself at night, you can't sleep, pray to God. God is never asleep. And get to know God through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that basically is a way of teaching us that He is our great mediator. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You that being the sinners that we are, even as Christians so prone to wander and stray, that You have granted us the perfect mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is sympathetic, that He knows our weaknesses, that He lived as one of us, but that now He has conquered death and hell and sits at Your right hand. Help us to look to Him. Help us to relish our union with Christ and to follow Him closely, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand if you're able. We'll sing Man of Sorrows. What a name.
Yeah.
You may be seated. Just a few announcements before we are dismissed. Kids, remember, right after we finish here, please meet us over here on this far side of the room, and we will start separating into teams by ages. And so all the way 2 to 7, and then we'll have 8 to 18. Everybody gather over here. Also, just some things that are happening today, just to keep in mind. We'll have a bazooka ball game on the athletic field. That's, if you have your maps in your packets, that's number 17. If you haven't been there yet, quite a large field on the other side of the lake. Cornhole tournament, first annual cornhole tournament, 1 o'clock. The gauntlet has been thrown down by Michael, so we have some challengers to rise up and see who will be victorious at the cornhole tournament. That's going to be at the fire pit area on the back side of the lodge. That's 1 o'clock, so be there. Let's make this a big deal and do it every year. Also, we have the lake and the pool available every afternoon from 2 to 5. And so in past years, we've had to sort of split up our time to share the facilities with other campers. We don't have to do that this year. It's a wonderful thing. So 2 to 5, we'll have free reign of the lake and the pool. One thing that I wanted to remind everybody that I don't think was mentioned is that everyone has to wear a life preserver. And that's just for obvious safety reasons. But whether you're young or old, you can swim well or whatever, everyone has to wear a life preserver. Just keep that in mind. Also, tonight, Ultimate Frisbee will be at 8 p.m., and that's also going to be at the athletic field. That'll be led by Mike Myers. It's ages 12 and up. And so it is, I believe, right? It's a different field than last year. It's the flat field. So I think everybody's happy about the flat field. Yes, lights as well. Anything else? Yeah, I think that's it. So, kids, meet us over here. You'll get your wristbands and break into teams. And have a great day. Have a fun day. Safe day. Look out for each other. And we're being waved away by our brother. So we're dismissed. Have a great day.